It seems strange that we would be able to interact with each other through recorded messages, and you could study along with me in my classes or in the chapel messages by listening to video teaching. We have distance education in several areas around our college, about an hour and a half away or so, in Cedar Rapids and in Davenport, and our profs travel and teach there on Monday nights. Causes me to think perhaps if there was some way to interest 40 or so of you to get together and study, that we should send a prof down here and study in person so you can actually ask questions and interact and have a more personal relationship. That would be, I think, attractive to both the college and to you. We do have a fine relationship with this assembly. We thank you so much for the financial support that you regularly provide for us. You also send us students, you even send us profs, and so we are very grateful for the good partnership and the work that together we are doing for the Lord. It was like Christmas this last week, receiving our students back. We have 250 students studying with us there in Dubuque this year, and that is a blessing for the Lord. We're grateful for that. This is our 70th year, celebration time for us, and so the middle weekend of October, the weekend of October 15th, is our 70th anniversary celebration. We'll have a lot of good teaching that weekend, and so if you would like to come visit us, I would suggest that it's a beautiful time to see the area with the colors of the leaves changing. We're not too far away. Alumni will be coming back from all over, and it'd be a great weekend, the weekend of Saturday, October 15th. We would greatly enjoy having you. My thoughts this morning for our study is drawn to the life of one of the more important characters in the Scripture. On the one hand, he is a nobody. We know nothing about his background. He springs into the pages of Scripture suddenly. He also is a very real person, in the sense, as the story is told of him, he is multidimensional, in the sense that you not only hear of his triumphs, you also hear of his great failures. At moments, he is incredibly brave. At other times, he's despondent, depressed, and suicidal. Yet the Scripture picks him up as one of the most important characters in all of time. When Jesus was sharing a glimpse of his glory with his inner circle of three disciples and was transfigured before him, this man was standing there next to Jesus. He has the privilege of being the forerunner of the Christ, of the Messiah, announcing the coming of the Messiah. And yet James, in chapter 5, verse 17, uses him as an example for us when he says, Elijah is a man with a nature like ours. Yet he prayed earnestly, and it did not rain for 3.5 years. It's in the context of James exhorting us to believe God for bigger things. It's in the context of having someone sick who cannot be healed. Doctors perhaps have given up on this person. And James just says, turn to God. Call for the elders. Have the elders pray over this person. Pray with belief. And then his illustration is, pray like Elijah prayed. What I find interesting about Elijah as a character for our own study is that we do see the contrast of one who can be emboldened by God to do things that most of us would cower to do. And yet we need to remind ourselves that he is as fragile and as capable of failure as any one of us. Sometimes we imagine the characters of Scripture as almost superhuman, above and beyond us, of such a higher class than us that we hardly feel like we can relate to them. That's not true. Listen again to what James said. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, yet he prayed earnestly, and it did not rain for 3.5 years. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles then to 1 Kings chapter 17, and I'd like to quickly take you through a portion of Elijah's life to learn one of Elijah's life lessons, because it is very useful for us. And the lesson is that the experiences through which God leads us are meant to prepare us for future service for Him. Often when we're experiencing difficulties, when things seem to be extremely hard, we cry out to God and we say, "Don't do this to me. Make it easier for me. I can't handle what you're doing in my life right now." And it's partly because we assume, wrongly, that nothing good is meant to happen because of these difficulties. But I think Elijah is a great example for us of a truth that we can find in nearly every character in the Scripture, and that is that God uses our experiences. In fact, God leads us through experiences, and it's not going to do much to strengthen us unless these experiences are difficult enough for us to hone our character to make us more useful to Him for even bigger things in the future. In this case, Elijah is being called to stand up against the most evil king Israel has ever had. His father was also the most evil king that Israel had ever had up until that point, and now Ahab, especially having been married to Jezebel, is the worst that Israel has ever seen. He has led the people away from the worship of the true God into the worship of the Baals. And God had promised, even in the giving of the Mosaic laws, He prophesied what would happen to the nation. He said, "When you wander away from me, when you go to worship other gods, I will wake you up by starving you. It will not rain, your crops will not grow, you'll fall into famine, you will starve, and I do this to get your attention, to remind you that I am in control of nature, and that I am the only God that exists and the only God whom you should serve." Elijah then pops into the storyline of the kings when God calls him to bravely march right into Ahab's throne room, and we read in 1 Kings 17:1, "Say, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." We would translate that in the vernacular today to say, "until I say so." Wow, that's brave. That's surely to get yourself killed. Who is willing to stand up against the most powerful, most evil man and say, "God is judging you and your nation, and it won't rain until I say so"? The way I would have reworded this is, "I have a message from God. Don't shoot the messenger. And God would like to convey to you that He's angry and disappointed, and He is going to be doing this. Don't shoot the messenger." But what I want you to notice is God works through people. That's why we're not raptured and taken home the moment that we believe in Him. We certainly would be happier and we would greatly enjoy being with him, but he is training us for future greater service for him, even evaluating how well we're doing here in this life for service for him in his kingdom. And therefore, he wishes to use us. So all of the pressure is on Elijah as God's human spokesperson. Notice the way James words it. Elijah prayed and it didn't rain. In other words, God's placed Elijah on the line praying for it to stop raining, and then later on in the story praying for it to start again to rain. The pressure is on Elijah. How well do you handle pressure? How well are you willing to stand for God when he calls on you to do so? Our world is evil, and it's difficult for us to live in the world and not be of the world. Really, we need more people with the bravery of Elijah, with the commitment of Elijah, with the willingness to be used by God like Elijah. So let's learn from him as he lives through this experience. No sooner did he tell Ahab what was going to be happening to him, but God said, duck. You remember Reagan, when he was shot and rushed to the hospital, and his wife ran in to see if he was okay, and actually he was in very bad shape. He said, honey, I forgot to duck. Well, no sooner does he declare that it's not going to rain, but God gets him out of there and says, I have this little brook hidden in the mountains on the other side of the river. You're going to hide there, but I'll take care of you. But listen to how humorous it is as God cares for him. Verse 4, he says, it shall be that you shall drink of the brook as I have commanded ravens to provide for you there. See, you'll have food, you'll have water. Birds will be carrying you food. I don't know if you like to watch birds. We have a bird feeder in our backyard. We enjoy watching the birds come. They're messy eaters. They are also fairly picky. They want certain kinds of seed, and they throw away the seed they don't like. Something about ravens is that they're unreliable parents. Ravens are big birds. They'd certainly be capable of carrying a sufficient amount of food, but they're not known for being faithful to care for their young. And it just sounds kind of strange that Elijah, having done so well in the throne room, is now being cared for in such a sketchy manner. Ravens? Okay, I'll trust you in this. But sure enough, as you read on there on the east side of the Jordan River, he gets bread and meat in the morning, bread and meat in the evening, verse 6, and he drinks daily from the brook. But do any of you have any idea what will happen to a nice little brook during a time in which it does not rain? Can we just try this on for size? What would happen to the brook? It would dry up. See, it doesn't take a rocket scientist. You're not an engineer or anything, are you? Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that the brook is going to dry up. So every day you're watching the brook, and every day the brook gets smaller and smaller, and every day you start calculating 3 years, 3 years. Is this going to last 3 years? I wonder what God has in plans. And sometimes we live through experiences like that where we say, I don't have enough money to pay my bills. I don't know what's in the future. I don't know what's wrong with me. I have an illness that no one can diagnose. How will God help me in this? What God is doing is stretching Elijah's faith. He has plans to use Elijah beyond Elijah's own belief in himself and in God. And consequently, Elijah's capacity to trust God must grow. And just like exercising on a daily basis, he's exercising faith as he's watching the brook go down. One day it dries up, and sure enough, God is faithful. At that moment, he says, verse 9, I've got new plans. I'm sure Elijah thought, finally, I've been out here in the wilderness where no one could ever find me. Maybe I'll have a better situation next. He says, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. This makes no sense at all. If you don't know geography, this is Jezebel's home region. It's like hiding in plain sight. It's like Osama bin Laden hiding in Pakistan, right in a major area next to an army training center. Who would have thought he'd be there? He should be in some hidden cave somewhere. Zarephath? But this is exactly what God wants. It sounds dangerous, but he'll protect him there. And he says, I have a widow there who'll be caring for you. She'll provide. Widow? Who are the first people to suffer in an economic downturn? The first people to suffer if things aren't going right? Why, widows would be at the bottom of the ability to care for people. And yet Elijah's faith will be strengthened as he goes there. So he goes, he sees the widow just outside the gate. She recognizes him as a man of God. I don't know if it's because the Lord led her to recognize him or the way in which he was dressed. She even refers to his God using God's proper covenant name. And Elijah calls out and asks to be fed, and she says, I can't. She says, the whole reason I'm out here is I'm gathering sticks. I'm about to use these sticks to go in and prepare our last meal. And then we'll eat it, and my son and I will die. Elijah, I'm sure, is humanly feeling like this doesn't sound like a provision that the Lord should prepare for me. I thought I should be traveling first class as a servant of the Lord, and here I am just scraping along the bottom. But the Lord speaks to him and says, as he conveys to her, don't fear. Go, do as you've said, but make me a little bread cake from it first, bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and your son. Verse 14, for the Lord God of Israel says, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. And it happened just as he said. God faithfully stretched the food so that the flour never ran out, the jar of oil never became empty, and miraculously they were fed through that great length of time, probably nearly 3 years. Elijah's faith was strengthened. The woman's faith was strengthened. God is succeeding in preparing Elijah for bigger things. Sometimes when you're going through difficulties, you will say to yourself, I have no idea what this has to do in advancing my ability to serve the Lord. Maybe in prayer, you could ask the Lord to give you a glimpse of how he would seek to use this, just to encourage you, to help you understand how he's developing you. Now, many of us actually get discouraged. Elijah will, later on in the story, become greatly discouraged. But we get discouraged thinking that it's not going as I would have decided. But frankly, the Lord knows better than we know. He knows how much we can withstand. And he knows how much training will actually succeed in making us better. My kids are competitive swimmers, and James, my 16-year-old, is the one in high school swimming right now. During Christmas time, when all the family was gathered together at our home, they go into their most intense training of the season. They call them two-a-days. Where they get up and swim for a couple hours in the morning, come home, collapse. Well, they eat breakfast then collapse on the couch and fall asleep until mid-afternoon, where they go back and swim for another 3 hours or so, come back, eat dinner, and collapse again. And that's their Christmas vacation. Well, my son-in-law was visiting us for the weekend, and he knows how to swim. He was a lifeguard and all that. And during the Christmas season, alumni can come back and swim with the current swimmers, and he said, "Can I come swim with you tomorrow?" And James said, "Well, yes, of course, but we're swimming long distance tomorrow. We're going to swim a mile." And he says, "Oh, well, I can swim with you." So then we began to figure out how we could get him a proper suit. They want to swim in suits that don't cause too much drag. And as we began to calculate out on a calculator how many laps of a pool a mile is, he became increasingly frustrated with the cold that he felt that was coming on, and increasingly concerned that the suits that we were finding for him around the house just wouldn't fit him right, and suggested that, "No, I don't think I'm going to swim with you tomorrow." That's close to the way in which we react normally to God's plans to train us, is that we would say, "I'm all for training as long as it's not difficult." But actually, good training would be difficult. And spiritually, we are going to have to break a sweat. And spiritually, we will feel stretched and we will be frustrated. And yet God may advance us to the point where we would believe in him and trust him for things greater than we'd ever imagined before. So though they're going through a famine, Elijah, the widow, and her son are making it through up until this point. Verse 17. "Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah," as she is applying this to herself and feeling guilt for her own sin, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." She thinks God is judging her, and she would deem rightly, for being a sinful person, and that the punishment that she deserves is that her son has to die, and that by bringing the man of God into her home, it wasn't so much to sustain her during the famine as it was to remind her that she's unworthy to receive God's grace and forgiveness. This is not true. God is willing to receive her as she repents and believes and trusts in him. God is willing to set her sins aside and forgive her, because her sins will be paid for by God's Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. You can tell, as the story is told, that Elijah had no pre-knowledge of this. God has surprised him by allowing this son to die. He said, "Give me your son." So he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he had been living and laid him on his own bed. In those days, they built homes with flat roofs. And if you wanted to expand, since the homes were built so close to each other, you could only expand up. And they'd often build another bedroom up on the top of the roof, and they'd have an outside staircase that would lead up to that upper room. This is apparently where Elijah was staying. Elijah doesn't know what to do. So he takes the son, puts him on his own bed, and starts telling God what for. Verse 20, "O Lord my God, has thou also brought calamity to the widow with whom I'm staying by causing her son to die?" He just doesn't know why. He can't understand how this could possibly accomplish God's purposes. And he becomes agitated as he prays. He cannot sit still. He cannot stay on his knees. He starts throwing himself on the child. He stretches himself out on the child more than once, praying as earnestly as he can. Normally when we pray, if we're calm, we'll pray in a seated position. If we get very earnest, we'll probably go down on our knees. James, the author that I quoted earlier, actually was nicknamed Old Camel Knees because he prayed on his knees so long that calluses developed to the point where he looked like a camel. Here Elijah is praying nearly in an ecstatic manner, as if he's writhing, calling on God, saying, this isn't right, this isn't fair. And surprisingly, as the story is told, this is right where God wants him. Some of the prayingest prayers you've ever prayed were the prayers when you were most desperate. Think back in your life at some of those prayers where you were as earnest with God as you could possibly be because you meant business with God. You cared about the results of this. And Elijah said, this isn't right. And then Elijah came up with a prayer that is too daring to be believed. But it's exactly where God was pushing him. He says, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him. Now, we live in the 21st century. We actually know that God has raised people from the dead. In that time period, up until that time, it had never happened. As close as it ever got was when Abraham was about to sacrifice his son Isaac. And we read in the book of Hebrews that when we look into his mind, he thought, well, since this is the son of promise and God is asking me to give him back as a sacrifice, the way God's going to have to solve this thing is he's going to have to bring him back to life. But up until this point, we know of no one who's ever been raised from the dead, but this is exactly where God has pushed Elijah, to the point where he asks and even believes that God could and should do this. This is how God trains his servant. He stretches him to the point of breaking. He stretches him to the point where he's pushed to believe God for more than he could ever believe him before. Think back again to James when he says, you've got a sick person on a bed who may be even dying. Call for the elders, have them pray over him, and ask God believing. Because Elijah, a man with a nature like ours, prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. My father was a metallurgist. He used to molecularly examine the quality of steel for 6 of the pipe mills of Kaiser Steel in Southern California. He was telling me that as they make pipe, they can make it stronger, but it becomes more brittle, and it's actually better to have some flexibility in the steel. Have you ever studied sword making and anything about metallurgy at all, you know that you can actually improve alloys by heating them very hot and then cooling them very quickly. It actually changes the structure of the metal at the molecular level. It doesn't sound logical to stress it in such a way with such quick high heat and such quick cold temperatures, but it actually makes the metal more useful by increasing its tensile strength, both its ability to be stretched and its ability to flex. It may not sound logical to us that if God stretched us, if God bent us, that he'd actually make us more useful to him. But that's actually what he's doing in developing our character, is that he's actually helping us improve to become more Christ-like so that our character is shaped to be more trusting to him and hence useful for bigger things. If you read on the next chapter, you'll discover that God has a huge plan for Elijah that he's not yet ready to tackle. And so he leads them through these difficult circumstances. He cries out, Lord, give him his life back. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. The life of the child returned to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. See, your son's alive. And she said, now I know you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. And Elijah's now ready to take on 450 prophets of Baal all at once. He's been hiding for 3.5 years, and he is now ready to show himself to Ahab. God says, go show yourself. Ahab calls him, you troubler of Israel. And Elijah says, I'm not the troubler. You and your father's house are the troublers of Israel. And he challenges him to a duel. Ahab was going to kill him right there on the spot, but Elijah says, no, let's call the people together and let's once and for all see who is the real God. And he described, let's make competing sacrifices. Let's put an ox on the altar and let's call down fire from heaven. And the God who answers by fire, he is the true God. And what you may not realize is that Baal was viewed as the God who controlled the skies, the God who would cause it to rain and water their crops and give them life. And that's the whole reason why God held back the rain, to show that Baal didn't exist, that he isn't powerful, that he doesn't control the skies. But the thought of fire from heaven sounded like it was exactly what Baal could and should do. Wasn't he the one that sent lightning and the like? Yes, this is a perfect test. And Ahab agrees, and they call together all of Israel, and they gather together in Mount Carmel. And Elijah says, chastising the people, chapter 18, verse 21, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. And the people didn't answer him a word. The picture here is a trail that splits in a fork. And the trail goes two different directions, and you have to choose which way you're going to go. And using a verb to limp or to hop, he says, you got to decide. You can't keep hopping back and forth saying, I'm going to keep 1 foot on one trail and 1 foot on the other trail, and I'm going to keep both my options open. The nation of Israel hadn't completely stopped worshiping Yahweh, but they'd added to their worship of Yahweh also the worship of the Baals. They were syncretistic. They'd have just added them together. I'm not being completely disloyal. I'm just being broadened. Ask your wife if she would care if you were disloyal to her. She would mind if you didn't, if you said, well, I'm sticking with you. I'm just adding to my portfolio other women as well. Does that bother you? Every wife will tell you, well, of course that is ridiculously stupid. You're supposed to be loyal to me alone, and you promised me such. Imagine God as the only one true God and what it must feel like to be rejected and to worship something that's not there, or even to worship demons behind the supposed God that is not there. How hurtful it would be that when God loves and provides, one would wander away in the worship of other gods. He says, choose which way you're going to go. And what's so sad is Israel says nothing. Same thing with my kids. As a father disciplining children, I'll get them to the point where I think I've logically made my best argument, and I think it's time for them to respond, and they have nothing to say. And it's true when they admit, I don't know why I did it. They really don't know. They're not that self-aware. They're not understanding all of the situation. Israel is like that. And so the 450 prophets of Baal start jumping around their sacrifice. They're leaping about the altar. They're calling on their God all morning, and nothing is happening because you're calling on a God that doesn't exist. Verse 27, Elijah mocked them about noon. He said, call out with a loud voice, for he's a God. Either he's occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. He's really rubbing in the fact that their God has not yet answered and no fire has fallen. He says, maybe he's deaf and you just need to yell louder. Maybe he's too busy to listen to you. Maybe he's in the bathroom. Maybe he's out on a journey across the Mediterranean. They believe that he was the one that followed their ships around the Mediterranean. They started cutting themselves with lances, trying to appeal to their God, and no one answered. Finally, at the time of the evening sacrifice, it was Elijah's turn, and he picked up rocks off the ground on this sacred spot where there should have remained an altar for Israel. He put 12 stones together, one for each of the nations, even though it's a divided kingdom, 12 stones. He gets the sacrifice, prepares the sacrifice. He has them drench it with water 3 times, even to the point where there's a moat around the castle, flooding it, so that there is no trickery, no sleight of hand, no pulling of the shoe off the heel to make it look like someone's leg was lengthened. This is going to be a miracle or nothing. And he calls on God. I submit to you that Elijah wouldn't have been able to do this, would not have been brave enough to stand up against these 450 prophets of Baal had he not been led by God through these learning and growing experiences for the previous 3.5 years. And I submit to you that's what's happening in our lives right now, where we say, I don't like the amount of pressure I'm under. I don't like the amount of difficulties I'm having in my life. I don't like how you're treating me. And we're not viewing this as learning experiences, training experiences, preparation for future service. We're poor students in that regard, where we can't see what's ahead. Elijah has responded well. Elijah has grown, and Elijah is brave enough to stand against these 450. In verse 36, we hear his prayer. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. And one of my favorite passages of all of Scripture is when the fire fell. The fire of the Lord fell. It consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And the people saw it, fell on their faces and said, the Lord, He is God. Yahweh, He is God. The people who were silent and had no answer now know the truth. And they reject these prophets of Baal, and even aid Elijah in killing every one of them. And Elijah has succeeded in accomplishing God's plan for his life up until that point. There have been victories in my life, times when I have been able to see with some level of perspective why God was doing what he was doing. There have also been tragedies in my life, and times when I have not yet been able to understand, why God, why have you been doing this in my life? And I'm still looking to learn from those experiences. I would suggest to you, however, that in every case, because you could take this same concept and lay it on any character of the Scripture, and you will find yourself watching God train him and prepare him for future service. And the training is not often easy. It is often involved in great difficulty. That God seeks to use us in ways that we find difficult to believe. Just as the rain is about to begin, God is not going to send the rain until Elijah prays. And Elijah actually goes to the cliff overlooking the Mediterranean, and gets down on his knees and prays. He's already told Ahab, hurry up and eat because a thunderstorm is coming and you're going to get soaked. So Ahab's eating and Elijah's praying. And one would think after this great victory, God would make it as easy on his prophet as possible in answer the very first time he prays. He keeps sending his servant, go look over the edge. Do you see any clouds coming up? Because they normally formed over the Mediterranean and then blew inward. 7 times the servant has to go and come back and report nothing until finally he says there's a cloud about the size of a man's hand. And Elijah says, that's it, let's run, it's starting to rain. But I'm thinking, like, even at that point, God doesn't make it easy for him. So why should I be surprised when God doesn't make it easy for me? God wants us to trust him and believe him for things that we never would have believed him for prior. My son, Rob, just graduated from Emmaus and has moved down to Dallas and is going to continue his studies. When he was born, our middle child, a perfect little baby, we took him to a 6-week appointment at the pediatrician, and he felt him all over and could not find a pulse in any of his extremities. He said, he's got a problem here. You need to take him down to Children's Hospital there in Dallas. And we went before the chief cardiac surgeon there, and he examined him. They did a sonogram and were looking at his heart and all, and said that he has a coarctation of his aorta. The main vessel leaving the heart that pumps the blood out was narrowed at that section. It was a congenital defect. He said that's why his blood pressure is so high in his torso and there's no blood pressure out in his limbs. We're going to have to cut that out. We'll have to surgically remove the narrowing. And we said, well, when? Well, this is 22 years ago. And they said, well, we're going to wait until he's about 9 years of age. And we said, well, what will it be like as a child? And he said, well, he'll run around and play and try to be like other children, and he'll run out of blood flow, and he'll just fall down and not understand why he can't play like other children play. And so we said, well, okay. He wanted us to come back for another checkup in 6 months, and we said, well, we're Christians. We believe in the Lord, and we believe God made Robbie, and we're going to pray, and we're going to ask God to heal him. And he said, these things don't go away. And I said, no, we're going to ask God to heal Robbie. So we told all our family members, everyone we knew. We'd been in California. We told all our friends in California to pray, everyone in Dallas area to pray. And we prayed, and we came back 6 months later, and they'd had the coarctation on the sonogram 6 months before. It was right there. You could replay the tape. But there was no coarctation when we came back. His aorta was fine. He called us into his office. He was a Texan, a cowboy, cowboy boots and everything. Really nice office. And he says, I don't need to see you again. And he seemed a little irritated, like surgeons are mad when they don't get to cut. And we said, well, we prayed, and God answered our prayer. And he said, well, there's things in science and medicine that happen sometimes that we really don't understand, but I wouldn't attribute it to that. And I said, no, remember, we told you, we are Christians, and we prayed, and we asked God, and God healed him. And we were ushered out of the office. And I said, God, teach me to believe you when you ask me to believe you for things that I don't believe are possible. Help me set a stone that reminds me of how you can answer prayers that are unbelievable. Father, I pray then for us that you would train us, teach us, strengthen us, mold and shape us to be those who believe. We're told that Elijah was a man of prayer. We're told that he trusted in you and believed, and you answered his prayer. And yet we see that you didn't make it easy on him. We pray that you would teach us lessons like these as well. Help us to have perspective on what you're doing in our lives. Help us to know and get glimpses of how you're going to use these things for the future. And we ask that you would encourage us as we go through this process of training. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.